Good morning. I'm Chris. I'm an elder and the staff pastor here at Peninsula Baptist Church. Thanks for joining us today to gather together as a church and worship Jesus Christ. One of the things that I am so thankful for in this church is that this is a church that over and over again shows that they are hungry for the truth of God in their lives. And that just impresses me, blesses me. It's something that I'm grateful for, that I rejoice in. So often, many of you say nice things to me in passing on the way out or during the week about something that was set up here in the sermon, and I got to tell you, most of the time, I just marvel at the hunger that drives those statements. People are encouraging me about my sermons, but in the end, I think that what it really reflects is that there's so many in this body who are hungry for the truth of God's word and what it means to apply it in their lives and to take it to heart. So thank you so much for being that sort of a body that really values what God is doing in our hearts through his word and through his spirit. Let's pray and enter a new sermon series today. God, it's amazing that you can take a book that's thousands of years old and use it to shape us, to separate the intentions of our hearts from our actions, to reflect to us the good and the beautiful things you're doing, but also call us to change and to grow. Thank you for the power that you have placed in your word, that long ago, God, you promised that your word would not turn void. Long ago, you commanded your people to bind this word into their mind and against their heart so that it shapes them. God, we want to be shaped by your word. And so today, Lord, we come before you. We humbly ask and boldly beg that you would use your word to continue to do your work in our hearts. We pray, God, that those areas that we have become blind to in our own lives and in the worlds around us, that you would gently remove those blinders and show us the truth that you are calling us towards. Thank you, God, that you are the humble husband of our hearts, that you shape us so mercifully, so gently, into the image of Christ, our immutable and indomitable Savior. And it's his name that we pray in. Amen. So, my wife is from a very small town in eastern Washington. Many of you know that. I joke around that there's more cattle than people in the town of Starbuck, and while that's not true in the city limits, it is in general true of the area that the town that they live in. And one of the things that happens in small towns like this is it's very hard for them to sustain local businesses. You think it's hard to sustain a local business here on the coast with just a few thousand people? You try to do that with like 150 people, right? And so, off and on throughout the years, they've had general stores that open and close. So someone will open it, they'll be able to sustain it for 2, maybe 3 years. And while it might be working out financially, they're the sole owner, operator, proprietor, which means they have to do everything. And that is exhausting because you have to have enough hours where you're open that people can depend on you. But at the same time, you probably don't want to stand behind a counter for 35, 40 minutes regularly all day long waiting for just someone to come in to buy milk or a bag of chips or a soda, because let's face it, if you're a business owner, that's not what you want to spend your time doing, right? But that's the thing, and so people get tied to this ball and chain. Well, about 5, 6 years ago, I could be wrong on the timing, someone opened, instead of a general store/saloon. Actually, it's probably more like eight years ago. Well, and then that closed. Well, somebody decided, we're just going to open a bar and grill in this location. And it was very successful. And there were several things that happened at the same time to make this successful. Well, the couple that came to do this were staunch atheists, and they didn't know the Lord, okay? And the wife, though, started to hang out with some of the Christian women in town. This happens in small towns where there are not many people to hang out with. You associate with people you wouldn't normally hang out with. And she starts hearing about the gospel, and she starts seeing the lives of these people, and she starts recognizing, wow, there's like, all this God stuff seemed like junk in the past, but there's something about the truth that these ladies live that I need. And so she comes to know the Lord. She decides she believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all, that he died on the cross for her sins and was resurrected, and she places her faith in him for life eternal and the way of life now. Now, this is weird in their marriage, right? This is not how it's supposed to go. But the husband is loving and kind. And so one weekend, she says, I want to go to this conference called the Women of Faith Conference all the way in Seattle with my new friends. And it's like very early in the spring. It's still the off season. So the husband says, you know, head out. I go for that. I'll just operate the bar and grill all by myself, which normally would not be a problem at all. But for some reason, that weekend, it was beautiful, exceptionally beautiful out for the early spring. And so everybody comes out of the woods to get back to nature and see what's going on in the sleepy town of Starbuck for some reason. And so this poor man is stuck in his bar and grill just with bananas going on. You know, it's just insane in there. Every seat is full. There's no staggering of customers. In fact, there's a waiting list, and it's him. And he's the cashier, and he's the waiter, and he's the bartender, and he's the cook. That's three too many hats, right? Maybe four, because somebody needs to keep all this in motion. And so this man is going nuts, and he is just so concerned that the reputation of his business, the situation is going to get out of hand, that people will leave. He'll have to, you know, as you own a restaurant, what happens when people have a bad experience? They don't want to come back. A lot of times, they don't even want to pay for what they got, right? As if somehow they're not just paying for the operating costs, but they're paying for the pleasure and the good time, and so you didn't meet their standards, so where's my refund, please, and all of this sort of thing. And it just gets really hairy really fast. And there's not enough workers, and there's not enough time, there's not enough resources in the situation to transform this just awesome opportunity for a restaurant owner into a blessing instead of a failure. And so he moves from opportunity to crisis. And he's sitting there with all of this stuff to get done and not enough ways to do it. And in a lot of ways, this is the situation that we're handed in the church, right? The church is an organization that is primarily driven by what in terms of its operation actually happening? Volunteers. And it's kind of a steep volunteer curve, right? Because a lot of organizations that you show up and you volunteer for, how long do you serve for? Like if you're going to volunteer at a blood drive? Maybe all day or a couple hours. And is your job really hard? Probably not. There's professionals doing the hard work, right? You don't show up and they're like, this is a needle. This is a vein. Okay, everybody, we're going to tie your arm off. Find a buddy. We're all going to bleed a little, but it'll work in the long run. The sacrifice is totally, you're going to grow because of this. And it's going to be life transforming. No, they're like, can you say orange juice? You're like, orange juice. Good enough. Good. They'll know what you're talking about. Even though you're from Arkansas, you can still serve orange juice, whether you call it orange juice or orange stuff or juice or drank. You got this down, right? Just hand them the cookies. Make sure they're not lightheaded when you leave. Give them this wonderful sticker. You'll do great, right? This is so often the way volunteerism is today. It's fairly easy to serve. Is it that way in the church? No. We're like, hey, who likes children? And some people are like, woo! And everybody else is like, I don't like boogers. I don't like yelling. I don't like fart jokes. And I don't like having to prepare for all of those things on a weekly basis. So not for me. Do you have something that costs less of my time and my passion to do? See, it's a steep volunteer curve in the church. And then on top of it, we're like, hey, would you like to volunteer? And can you pay for the supplies to volunteer with? Right? Because not only is a church driven on volunteer time, but it's also driven on voluntary giving, correct? And so the church is this confluence of a really difficult situation where we're asking people to be a part of something that's bigger than them for a greater cause that ultimately is going to transform their life, but it costs so much in a lot of ways to enter that. You have to give up everything if you're really going to be a part of it. It's part of the mystery of the gospel. Jesus did everything you couldn't do to have eternal life, and then he asks everything from you so that you can actually receive and inherit it. You have to give up all that other stuff. That's why he said, if anyone would come after me, they must pick up their cross. They must be willing to die to themselves and follow me. For what good is it for a man to gain everything in life but to lose his soul? So lose everything in life so that you can have your soul and eternal life. And eternal life is worth it. But that's a steep asking price, isn't it? And so often the church is like that restaurant, because not only are we a church with volunteer-driven things, but we're also a church that's geared towards reaching the brokenhearted, the poor, both in spirit and in physical need. And so it's not like we're asking you to sign up to run an amusement park. We're not asking you to sign up just to paint beautiful paintings or things like this. We're asking you to get your hands dirty, your life dirty. And so it's a difficult call to serve in the church. And so we end up in the same situation as this man. We have lots of things to do, but we don't have enough people or things to get them done, because it's just honestly challenging. And that's the situation that we see happening in the church in Ephesus as we look at the book of 1 Timothy. See, 1 Timothy is what we call as Bible scholars an epistle. An epistle. Now, you might think that's part of like Washington, D.C.'s nuclear missions program. That's not what it is. It's not a missile. It's an epistle. And that just is a fancy term that means letter. Now, some of you know this. You're like, blah, blah, blah. But let's face it. We all need to remember the fact that sometimes the Bible can be a little bit different to approach than other books. So this book is an epistle. It's a letter. And all of the letters in the New Testament, if you were to take your Bible and you were to thumb to like the last quarter inch of it, starting in the book of Romans and going to the rest of it, those are all letters. They're written to a group of people who live at a specific place in a specific time. And each of these letters is to address a specific problem. Essentially, it's like this. Every church is at least a little bit unhealthy. Many churches are a lot unhealthy. And there are these doctor guys called apostles. And they're the people that help the church get healthy and run well. And so the church needs a checkup pretty regularly to run well. You following with me here? And so what we're looking at is we're looking at the doctor's notes to the church at the end of that appointment saying, hey, you got these 7 things, and also make sure you get on the treadmill every day, because this isn't so good in the long run, right? Now, the thing is a lot of times that advice is directly applicable to us. See, sometimes when you go online and you read like health blogs of other people and they have the same issues of you, you're like, oh, I will also try eliminating milk and gluten from my diet and see if I feel less puffy and less irritable, right? Because you can relate. But sometimes you read someone's health blog and you're like, dang, they're really messed up. I'm glad that's not me. And you just tuck the information away somewhere. And so it's the same way here as we look at this letter. It's a letter that is written to a guy named Timothy. He actually gets 2 letters that we know of, maybe more, but these are the ones that God chose to put in the Bible. And so this letter is to Timothy, and yet at the same time, it's not a private letter. It's kind of a weird situation where Paul's writing a letter to Timothy, and it's meant to be known by the church, because he wants to commend Timothy and encourage him, but he also wants the church to know that this isn't a secret mission, okay? There's not like a covert doctor's assistant who, every time you go to eat bacon, switches it out for turkey bacon, and you're like, hey, I totally fried pig. What happened to it? And the doctor, I don't know. Eat your turkey bacon, though. It's nothing like that. He wants the church to know that they're unhealthy and they have to change their practices and even their beliefs if they're going to be a church that expresses, that shows the world who Jesus is and experiences him in their midst. And so we have this letter from a man named Paul to a man named Timothy. And in it are the orders for how a church can get healthy. Because a church is a living, breathing organism. Not in a literal way, but in a figurative way. It's not just a building. It's not just a group of people who sign a covenant to do something together. It's an organism that is known as the body of Christ. And so today, as we look at this letter, we're just going to look at the first 2 verses to see what this letter is all about. So 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2 say this: Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we're just going to take a few minutes and break down the few things that are in this text, and it's going to start to guide us towards understanding this letter to Timothy in the church at Ephesus. First of all, it starts with this address, and he says, Paul, an apostle. Now, this is a very ordinary way for letters to start in the ancient world. In fact, usually the greeting part of the letter is very brief. It's like a memo from Paul to Timothy. We got that covered. Now we know who's sending it and who it's to. But Paul likes to flourish his greetings a little bit and let them know that it's a special letter. It's not just an ordinary letter. It's not a Christmas card. It's a Jesus letter. And so right off the bat, he makes it a little big. And he says, Paul, an apostle. Now, a lot of us know what an apostle is, but you might not know this. Before Jesus used the word apostle to start describing his disciples, in general, the word apostle had to do with commerce or military conquests. And what it is it was like a stamp saying, this stuff is being sent. It's moving from here over to here, and it has a mission and a purpose. And so really, this term was used to define goods, not people. But then Jesus, looking at his disciples late in his ministry, he looks at them and he says, you know what? You guys have been walking with me through life for 3 years. You have heard my message. You have learned my way of life. You trust me and you are seeking to obey me. I have given you opportunities to take the message that I'm giving you and the way of life that I have put into you and share it with others, and you're succeeding as that. So not only now are you my disciples, you're not just learning from me now, you are now apostles. I am sending you out as packages to bear my good news. I am making you sent ones into the world. Now the Bible, if you're reading in your Bible, usually that's a big A apostle. It's a capital A apostle. And those people spent time with Jesus and learned directly from him. And he gave them a special position in the church. He gave them authority and he gave them power. And he says, you can speak for the Lord. And I want you to go and I want you to start the church. And I want you to teach the church how to live for God and how to be an organization that shares the good news of Jesus Christ individually and collectively in the world. I want you to tell the church who it is and what it's called to do. And then now we have apostles with a small a. Now, normally you don't see people walking around with a job title, apostle, and because it's actually a gift from the Lord, where God puts it into people's life through his Holy Spirit, that they have a special authority, and they go, they're sent ones, and so usually they move around. They're at a church for a few years, or they're starting a church, and when that church is going, they're like, my work here is done, and they go somewhere else, and they start a new church. Sometimes we call them church planters. Sometimes we call them troublemakers. Because they're here for a little while, and they seem to raise Cain, and then they leave, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, things are working a little better. Weird. Probably because they left. When really it's because they were there. You're just more comfortable because they left. And so that's what an apostle is. Now, Paul was a very different sort of apostle. If you know your Bible stories very well, you'll know that Paul didn't walk around with Jesus and learn from him. In fact, he was probably a little young to do that. He wasn't born early enough. And then when the church was really getting going, he was early in his career, and he was known as a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the Jewish law. And he did not like these apostles and what they were doing. He thought they were a cult. He thought they were going to ruin Judaism. And he thought that God was going to basically cancel the temple and the priesthood's job because they were preaching false truths, lies. And that's not okay with God. And so he thought that would end Judaism. And he was trying to defend his church, the Jewish church, the temple. And so he was persecuting these early Christians. And not just lightly. He wasn't writing letters to the editor. Dear Peter, I just wanted to point out 17 theological errors in the first 3 sentences of your sermon in the temple the other day and talk to you about why you're demonizing everyone. It's really wrong. No, he was like, dear Peter, this rock is for your head. And he was leading other people to stone the apostles and the church leaders because he so desperately wanted to protect the faith. In fact, he was so good at organizing the disrupting of the church that he received a commission from his leaders. They wanted him to go around and end churches in towns that they were cropping up in. In other words, he was a church destroyer. He was an assassin of God's work, right? And one day, he's going from Jerusalem to a town called Damascus. and he's traveling with some friends, and they're going to go do their thing in Damascus and end and break up the church there. But suddenly there's a blinding light that only he sees, and he calls out, "Lord, what are you doing?" As in boss. He doesn't even know what's happening. And Jesus answers him, and he says, "It's me, the Messiah. Why are you persecuting me?" That's a big deal. He's waiting for the Messiah. He wants the Messiah to come. "Lord, how am I persecuting you?" "Because you're persecuting my people, because I am Jesus, and you have it all wrong." And so we have Paul, this man who wasn't a disciple of Jesus, who didn't know Jesus, who has a face-to-face encounter with the Lord, and all he can see is a brilliant light, and it blinds him, and a disciple is sent to pray for him, and the scales come off of his eyes, and he sees, and he believes in Jesus, and Jesus raises him up to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take his mission forward, to start the church, not in Jerusalem, but everywhere else in the world. And so we have this man who's a special kind of an apostle. He starts late in the race, but Jesus supercharges him, and he's filled with all sorts of energy. And he's the kind of apostle that does this. He's in a town called Lystra in Book of Acts, chapter 14, and he's there preaching the gospel, and they heal a man, a lame man, he and his friend Barnabas, and he starts to walk. That's what lame means, not being able to walk, not like, "Psh, I don't want to look at that guy. He's not entertaining. He's lame." But he can't walk. And they make him walk through the power of God. And then everybody in the town goes, "Ho, ho, ho, praise Zeus! He has come down with his friend Hermes." And so they thought that Paul was Zeus and that Barnabas was Hermes. This is really bad news for two guys who are talking about Jesus with others. No, this isn't right. And they usher them off to the gates near the temple, and they start offering sacrifices to them, right? And this is really bad news. No, we're talking about Jesus. So they tear their clothes, and they throw dirt on their heads, and they start mourning, which is a sign that something is very wrong. And so people stop, and they're like, "You've got it all wrong. Those aren't real gods. They're statues you make. You guys are idiots. You're missing the truth." This might make religious zealots to another god angry, and in fact it does. So instead of offering sacrifices, they drag Paul and Barnabas out of town, and they start throwing rocks at them until they stop moving. Now Paul, not one to give up easily, picks himself up, and some of the new believers in Lystra come out, and they bring him back into town, and he preaches the gospel again! Can you imagine that? Someone throws rocks at you to the point that you are basically dead. You're not moving. They've left you for dead. You're so passionate about what you're called to do that you get up and you hobble into town and you do it over again. Wow. That's who this letter is from. He is a guy who passionately has given his life to serve the Lord, even to the point of death if necessary. And so he goes into churches, and he preaches the gospel, and he establishes the church, and then later he often comes back or sends a letter and establishes leadership. And that's exactly the situation that we're in here in Ephesus. And then we have this guy, Timothy. Timothy, who Paul refers to as a true son. A true son. Now, this is not some sort of daytime soap opera drama where Paul has just revealed that Timothy is in fact his love child. It's not that at all. It kind of reads that way if you don't know what's going on in the text. Instead, we have to figure out what's being said. He could have been saying, "Hey, I just want you guys all to know that all the awesome things you see in Timothy are because of me, because I led him to the Lord." Because that actually happened in Lystra. Timothy was from Lystra, and he heard the gospel, and his grandmother and mother heard the gospel, and they believed. And they become an important part of the church of Lystra. In fact, later on in Acts chapter 16, Paul is visiting Lystra again a few years later, and the church leaders bring Timothy to him, and they say, "Paul, 2 years ago while you were here, you preached the gospel, and this young man believed. And he believed, and he started to learn and work in the church. In fact, he gives up his own time to make financial gain for his family, to do work for the kingdom. Paul, this guy's the real deal. We think that he's got a special gift from God, and we want you to take him with you and make him your Jesus apprentice and help him learn how to minister the gospel. And Paul hangs out with him and he goes, this is the real deal. And so Paul takes Timothy on missionary trips with him. Now, this isn't a very abnormal thing. In fact, if you read the book of Acts and you count it up, there's something like 38 people that Paul takes with him on all of his missionary journeys. Paul rarely ministers alone. In fact, only one time in Athens is it recorded that Paul was alone. One time out of all the cities that he went to, he's taken 38 people. And so this is the pattern of his life where he sees people that God has put a special gift on. He says, I can help that gift grow. Will you be my disciple? Will you come with me? I want to teach you and I want to shape you. And he does this to Timothy. And so what he's really saying is that Timothy is like my true son. See, even more than now, in ancient days, fathers raised their sons to be like them. It wasn't like now where we send our kids to college or trade school or they go get a job and they leave the house and they make their own life. Instead, it was like, here's the family business and we're farmers or we're stonemasons or we make cheese or we make wine or whatever it is. We do this thing and it's our family business. So I'm going to teach you to do exactly what I've done in the way that you do it, way that you do it and the way that I do it. And so Paul is saying this, Timothy is exactly like me. He has been so obedient like a son. Everything I do, he wants to do in the same way with as much excellence and passion. And so I want to commend Timothy like to you. Treat him like he's like me. See, I'm an apostle called by God the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy's my true son. And so that same authority that I have from the God who saves and his son who is our Lord is also on him. And so you need to listen to him, church. You need to pay attention to him. Because as we're going to see, that's really important because there are some things that are not right in the church in Ephesus. And if they don't trust Timothy, they're not going to be able to be led out of this brokenness. Now, why does this matter to us? The truth is we should desire the same commendation to be able to be made of us. That someone would be able to look at us and say, that is my true son or true daughter in the faith. They have so received the gospel, not just the truth of heaven in the future, but following Christ now, so that they are using their spiritual gifts to the fullest. To make it a little clearer, this is how Paul talks about Timothy to the Philippians. He says, I have no one else who genuinely, like Timothy, who genuinely cares about your welfare. All of the others only care for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has served me in preaching the good news. Paul praises and exalts Timothy about all of the other 38 people that we know about that he has worked for the sake of the gospel. He says, there's no one like him. What an amazing commendation to receive. He only cares about what matters to Jesus. And so he serves alongside me like a son. This is Paul the Apostle, where most of his letters start like this. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. The first thing that he wants people to know, I'm only serving Jesus. Nobody else's business matters to me. Everything else can wait compared to what Jesus asks of me. And he's saying Timothy has learned the same thing. Now, if we were to use that like a measuring stick against our own lives, we have to be really honest. We often fall short of that, right? Lots of things get in the way of that. If I were to make the list of things that I serve in my life, it's probably not just one. It's probably many. There are lots of things that can be barriers to us receiving this sort of commendation, like family. Like a good thing like family can get in the way of really serving Jesus. Because we can decide our kids or our grandkids need every good experience and opportunity that they need. And that certainly goes way beyond just going to church and hearing about the gospel or seeing me live authentically before Him. Or maybe it's your education and being on a path to have a certain career, and you hear the call of Christ in your life and you say, that's got to wait. That's just got to wait, because right now I've got to get my degree done. I got to finish this so I can get a promotion, get a better job, get out of Dodge, because this place ain't working for me anymore. Or maybe it's your work and you're like, Lord, I see that it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you, but I got to be honest, you aren't adding a Mercedes. And you probably don't really care if I get a gold watch at my retirement party, and frankly, I read in your word that you say, if you have food and shelter, I should be content, but man, I like my Barca lounger and my big screen TV, so I'm going to seek me my business and everything that I want, and then I'll seek the kingdom, because that's good enough. I've got fire insurance. See, there's so often things in our lives that take the first place. Sometimes there's something as simple as entertainment. I just want to live a good life. Man, working for the church is hard. I've been burned before doing that, you know? And I paid my dues. It's difficult. I just want a good life. I just want to be happy and safe and comfortable. And that makes me really weird sometimes, because the people in the church and the community, I don't like all of them, and it's just uncomfortable. And so often we have this list of things that take priority over the Lord. And so we can't receive that commendation. But in the midst of this measuring and falling short, I want to encourage you of this. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. He wants to reorganize it so that Jesus Christ takes the first place. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. And it might look like one day of the week or one morning of the week where you're going to get together with some other people for just a couple hours. You're going to pray and you're going to study His word and you're going to ask God what He wants to do with your life. And so maybe you as a man need to start prioritizing coming to the men's Bible study here on Wednesday nights. Or maybe as a woman, you need to connect with a woman's Bible study. Or maybe you need to find another believer and be like, hey, is this happening to you? Because it's happening to me and I need someone to walk through this with me. Would you be that friend like that? Or maybe you need to do something else, which is just to get discipled and find somebody that you look at and you go, they got more of this than I got, and I want what they have. And so you seek them out to learn and follow them, because God wants each of us to be able to be commended in this way, to be His true servants where nothing else comes first. And let me tell you, folks, there are amazing and rich rewards, both tangible and intangible, that come with really saying God is first. See, the reason is because we're saved to serve. You as individuals, we as a body are saved to serve. You notice that Paul says that Timothy is serving well? He's serving in his faith. Paul has this as the core of his identity. He's saying Timothy does. He wants you to as well. So often we miss the purpose of salvation and we describe the gospel like this. Trust Jesus so you can go to heaven. You know what that makes you as a believer? It makes you a trophy bride. Someone that God rescues as a beautiful thing that He wants to hold on to for later. There's no real purpose there. It's rather empty and vapid. Sometimes we think of this as I'm just waiting for the better life. This life is filled with dying and sorrow, and I want a better life in the future. Sometimes we think that we're saved so we can be better than non-believers so that they have a good example and can see what it is to be a Christian. But you're not saved for a prideful position like that. You're saved to serve, because that's actually not the work that God's doing in your heart. First, He creates humility, and then courage, never pride. Sometimes we think we're saved to know more. That means I need to learn more about God's word, facts about my Christian faith so I can share them with other people. But the truth is while God wants to give you information, it's so that that information leads to spiritual formation where you're being remade into the image of Christ day by day. Sometimes we think of it as being saved to be a member of a church and to participate in God's community, but God saved you for more than voting and eating potlucks and sitting on in a church on a regular basis. While those things matter, they don't add up to the fullness of Christian life. On the whole, we are saved to serve. And that transforms our hearts. And you know what? God uses it to transform others and the world around us too. It's the divine mystery of His Holy Spirit. And it's an amazing and powerful truth. Now we see that this is a book that actually matters for today. See, Paul starts by telling everybody, look, I'm Paul the Apostle, called by the God who saves and His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I'm writing this letter to Timothy, who is like my true son, a servant. We are two people who you need to know because we have information that will transform your lives. And so you need to listen up. Because I am here to wish you mercy and grace and peace. Three of the most essential ingredients for life and ultimately your life's very foundation. And so we look at this book, and it's a book that matters for today, not just for 2,000 years ago. It talks about how does a healthy church operate? What does it look like when a church is functioning really well? What needs to be in place for it to function really well? How can we have morally pure relationships? Now, some of you are like, I got this. But he's not just talking about sexuality. He's talking about generational issues. How should I treat other believers who are older than me? How should I treat believers who are younger than me? How should men treat women in a way that accords with Christ and women treat men? How should men treat other men in a way that furthers the gospel? How can we orient our relationships around the cross instead of whatever thing we want, whether it's affinity and someone to hang out with or something to learn or something to gain? And finally, he talks about the most important thing. How can we treasure and guard and even share the gospel? See, there are people who want to destroy the gospel and disrupt the work of the church. They want to cast down the work of Jesus. And today, as much as ever, if not more, the gospel is under threat. We need to know how to treasure it and guard it so that it can be maintained and continue on and even grow in the world. And finally, we're invited to engage in a continual process. See, this book starts and is undergirded by and continues with the mercy and grace and peace that Jesus offers. In fact, everything that Paul is calling Timothy to do in this church is only the fruit of people who more and more understand the mercy and grace and peace of the gospel. Have you ever noticed that when you come to church, almost every song is about Jesus and what he's done on the cross for you or the fruit of that in your life? You ever get tired of singing them? No. Because that truth is so vital. If you're thirsty or you ever like, I am tired of water. Can someone get me a cup of gasoline? I'd really like something that's just not refreshing, not good for me. No, not really. Not really. Because once you find the good stuff, you don't want anything else. That's what Paul is commending the church towards. Listen, this is the good stuff, guys. The mercy of the Lord, where he looks at us in kindness and he says, I see the deep need of your heart. And you think it's going to be solved by the perfect marriage and the best job and the right car and the right TV shows and the good golf game and the money in the bank account. But let me tell you, all that stuff fades. What you actually need is salvation. And I can offer that to you. And then that ache that you're trying to solve actually becomes a really awesome, good feeling where you recognize God is giving me wholeness and he's making me productive in the Lord, in the world, and he's blessing my relationships and he's growing me, and the things that I sought before seem so small because I've found something that's so big. And this is the continual process. It's people who are connecting to each other to learn about Jesus Christ. See, Paul's not saying, y'all need more information. He's not saying, y'all need to get together and sing songs more. He's not saying, you just need to do church better. While he's talking about some of those things, what he's ultimately saying is, you all need more mercy and grace and peace from the Lord. And as you do that, your lives will grow and be transformed and be changed. And the process looks like this. Paul takes someone like Timothy, or another human being, a man or a woman, takes another human being who needs to grow in the Lord, and they spend time with them, and they talk to them about their life, and they pray with them about their spiritual gifts that they've received, and they talk about life and ministry and giving up for everything for Jesus, and then that person grows into maturity, and then they don't say, good job, you can rest now. You're all done. I give you an A in Jesus studies, and you can move on with your life. No, then they charge them, and they say, God's given you something special, and he wants to use you to make more people know about this special thing called the relationship with Jesus. So you go and do that same thing in other people's lives, and then they do that, and then the people that they teach do that. See, God wants his church to be a church of disciples, people who are being shaped into the image of God, as they submit to people who are over them, who are their disciplers, and they learn about the grace and peace of Jesus Christ more and more in their lives. Because there's never a point in our lives where we know enough about God's mercy and grace and peace for us. And the moment we think that we've got it all is the moment we should realize we don't have any of it. Because there's so much there. See, in order to serve, we must be shaped. You'll notice that Paul wasn't like, hey, 2 weeks ago I met this man named Timothy. I'm sending this letter with him. He seems like a really nice guy. He knows 4 cool card tricks, 7 cool jokes, and I've given him my best of sermons. So listen to him every week and he'll shape you. No. He's like, look, this guy. I see the shape he's in. He's really healthy spiritually. I've kind of noticed you're not. You should learn from him. You should see what God can do through him because I've seen God do it through me. So would you listen to him? In your seat back in front of you, in addition to the communication cards and the wonderful things that our Mater D. Rick shared with us before the service, you'll find this new card. It's not going to be there for very long. It might be there for a couple weeks. It's got several things on it. It says, I am currently discipling someone. I'm willing to disciple others, and I know how to do it. But I'm not. Implied. I'm willing to disciple others, but I need training, and if I'm honest, probably some encouragement, because it sounds really difficult. Or, I want to be discipled and to mature in my faith. Now you'll notice this is a card that isn't just like a measure. I'm just not asking you to put it down so you feel better. There's a name line, and then there's like a contact line. And the reason is because we increasingly need to be a church that recognizes that we need to be shaped into ministry and into service for the Lord. And some of us are really good at that. And some of us should be, but we don't really know how. And some of us maybe desperately want to be, but don't know where to get connected, or aren't even interested, but probably need to have the conversation so that we can bear the fruit that God has called us to, and start to experience the eternal life that he's willing to give us now and forever. And so if you could take this card, if you regularly attend this church, or even if you're just local from around here and are interested in getting plugged in, you don't even have to fill it out today if you're not sure. But take it and pray with it. But if you're willing to fill it out today, if you would just pick it up and check the appropriate box and let me know how to contact you, because I want to talk to you about this. And I want to encourage you either to start growing or to start helping other people grow. Now, maybe you're thinking, I want to help other people grow, but I still need to be discipled. That's fine. That's the continual process. God doesn't just say, you're good enough, now do it for other people. He says, no, I'm shaping you still. But if you don't start serving now in some way, you're never going to grow to the point that you can actually serve others in a big way and shape them. See, we are saved to serve, but in order to serve, we must be shaped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving us. Not just saving us to be a trophy, not just saying that we're bench warmers and we're not good enough yet, but saying, I've saved you to serve and to be a part of something eternal, to be connected to something that's greater, to gain wholeness for our souls. So we pray, God, that you would give us the wisdom to recognize we need to be shaped, that we need to serve, and the hunger and the courage to step out and do these things because we believe you, because we trust you, because we want you above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.